So open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. And you have an outline in your bulletin that you're going to want to follow along. I know that you love victory. I know that you love triumph. Especially, you know, we're very familiar with that in sports. And I know some of you are excited about cricket. There you go. That's what God thinks. Amazing thing about cricket. I mean, that last man who's up who could, you know, hit a sixer and somehow win the game, win the match, whatever.
All right. Ultimately, we love victory. We love triumph. But there is nothing more triumphant. There is nothing more victorious than anything in life than what you're going to see today. The highest point of all of history is today. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ultimate victory of God. The ultimate accomplishment of God's plan. This is how Mark ends his gospel. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, understand, the most important moment of history, the cross itself, is almost takes a second seat, because if there isn't a resurrection, then the cross has no validity, correct? We need to have a resurrection. It's all for naught. What did the Bible say? If Christ is not raised, then your faith is what? In vain. It's worthless. The church doesn't meet on Friday, does it? It meets on Sunday, and we're excited and thrilled and extremely thankful for what Jesus Christ accomplished on Friday, but we celebrate what he did on Sunday. Amen to that? We do. And so we're going to take a look at this most important event. We just sang about it. Let's look at what God's word has to say. Because the resurrection is so important, all four gospel writers address it at the end of their gospel. All of them do. They all do from a different perspective and bring different things into view and different focuses into that picture, which is wonderful because they're all driven by the same author. They're driven by the Holy Spirit to give us God's word. And what I'd like you to do is kind of see the broad picture at first before we dig into the text. So hold your place at Mark 16 and turn over, if you would, to Luke 24, okay? So hold Mark 16 and go over to Luke 24. And let me set the stage and kind of walk through the resurrection and then come back and expose or exposit what Mark actually says about it at the end of his gospel. In Luke 23, after Jesus willfully chose to die for our sins, Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous member of the Jewish council, sought to place Jesus in his own unused family tomb to prepare Christ's dead body for burial, which caused a conflict. Do you realize that? It caused a conflict. The women who love Christ, who serve Christ, since all the way back in Galilee, are going, wait a minute, these are two Judeans. These are part of the council that actually brought about this incredible plot against Christ. I mean, and they're doing this with Christ, and we don't get to? And so the women are somewhat put off by this. They're saying, hey, who's in charge here? Who's doing this? We want to express our love to Christ in this manner. And so they are going to great personal expense, great risk, these two men, to prepare Christ's body for burial. But in spite of that, the women are determined to do the burial preparation themselves. These women are wonderfully typical. They went to their homes, they prepared their own spices and perfumes, they got that ready because they had to place Jesus' body in the tomb before sunset, which is around 7 o'clock this time of year, during this time in this context in the Bible. So ultimately, they had to get the body in there before the Sabbath began. So there wasn't an opportunity for the women to follow this up, to find out what these two men were doing within the context there. They probably had an idea that they were starting the process of preparing the body, that they had wrapped the body, that they had brought the spices. But now we come to, in Luke 24 and Mark 16, the Sunday morning event. And in Matthew 28, verse 2, it tells us that an earthquake occurred, that an angel rolled the tombstone away. The Roman guards who were guarding the tomb fainted from fear and then ran away. And now look at Luke 24, verse 1. When the women came to the tomb to prepare the body of Christ, verse 2, they didn't expect to find the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus missing. So while standing in the tomb, in verse 4, you'll see two angels suddenly appear and declare that Jesus has been raised from the dead, just as he said he would. Now, one angel speaks and tells the women to find the disciples, especially Peter, who would need to know it most, and then to tell them that Jesus has risen. And so there's a tone of victory here. And as Mary Magdalene then runs back to tell the apostles and the other women, they are following her more slowly. So Mary's really quick in this equation. Now understand what's going to happen. Mary gets there, the women are following. Mary goes back, the women are following her back to go tell the disciples. They turn around after John and Peter make a dash to the tomb. Mary comes back and then sees Jesus, and then the women come and see Christ. You see what I'm saying there? That's how it takes place historically in this particular context. So Mary runs and tells the apostles. The other women are following her back to the disciples there. And it's at this point that Mark's gospel kind of stops the story. So I want to kind of continue with it to let you know exactly what's going to happen and then go back and look at Mark. But when Mary gets where the disciples are, she tells them about what the angel said. Take a look at Luke 24, verse 11. It tells us, "And these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them." But after their initial skepticism, look at verse 12, Luke 24. "But Peter and John rose," and what'd they do? "They ran to the tomb, and stooping, they look in and saw the linen wrappings only, and then they went away to his home, marveling at what had just happened." So they see the empty tomb. So John 20 tells us that Peter and John have a foot race. John wins the foot race, but Peter goes into the tomb first. That's what happens. And so they see the empty linens that were used to wrap Jesus' body, but there's obviously no body. But after some careful investigation of this rock-hewn tomb there, Peter and John leave it. They head back, while Mary now is traveling back to the tomb, and the other women, who are a little slower, are following her. Are you with me in how this is coming out? So Mary's devotion is going to pay off. Don't you love Mary? Come on. It's got to make you smile. Mary is honored as the first witness of the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is an eyewitness event. An eyewitness event. There are hundreds who will say, "We saw Jesus Christ. We saw him physically raised from the dead. Personally, unmistakably." The New Testament writers were not making this up. They saw, they touched, they talked to the risen Christ. And they all, are you ready for this? Willingly died for that reality. Well, I mean, would you die for a lie? Again, we've asked that question before. I'm sure you thought about it. Would you die for a lie? I mean, well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then every one of the disciples did die for a lie. Some were shot with arrows. Some were drawn and quartered. Some, actually, tradition tells us, were boiled in oil twice. One was crucified upside down. And yet they all died professing with absolute conviction, with absolute boldness, that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And if the resurrection is a deception, then every single one of the disciples died for a lie intentionally, which is an incredible thought. Absolutely impossible. Now, what happens next is the best. Mary Magdalene is the first to witness the resurrected Christ. Now, picture this. She goes back to the tomb. She's weeping over the fact that somebody has stolen the Lord's body. All she knows is that the body's gone. That's all she knows. They're not thinking about that there's a resurrection at this point. This is not something that they dreamt up. They're still wondering what's going on. In John 20, verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. Now, when she looks in, she sees two angels where the feet and the head of Christ would have been, and they ask her, "Why are you crying?" Don't you love that with the angels? Very direct. "Well, why are you crying?" And she looks in, and she's kind of baffled by this, and she says, "Because someone has taken the Lord's body." But as she says this, she turns toward the door, and she sees the graveyard gardener, okay? And she asks him where the body is, and he says to her, are you ready? "Mary." He says just one word, Mary. And with a gasping cry, Mary says, Master. And she grabs him with the jaws of death, right? I mean, it was the jaws of life, whatever they're called. It's Jesus. And once more, Mary now is totally ecstatic. And she's worshiping Christ here. And she returns to the disciples now to tell them the good news that Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's alive. Victory. And John 20:18 says, she said, I have seen the Lord. Don't you love that? I've seen him. Now, this is awesome. Come on. Some of you are missing the joy of this moment. Jesus has appeared first to Mary. Who's Mary? Who's Mary? Well, she's been saved out of a life of horrible sin. Gross sin. She had seven demons cast out of her. She wasn't an apostle. She wasn't an upfront person. She wasn't a leader. She was Mary, a servant. And she appeared... he appeared to her first for the simple purpose of showing his love to an average, ordinary believer. I think that so there's a real message in this. Jesus rises from the dead, and the very first person he appears to is a very normal, previously sinful, yet now forgiven woman. Wow, that's our Savior. He loves people. He loves ordinary people. And that's really, really good news, is it not? It's really good news, because I'm pretty ordinary. I come from ordinary heritage, you know, right? But it's a great thing, because I know that the Lord loves me, and he transforms the worst of sinners, and he's the one who uses lowly, regular folks greatly for his glory. God loves to use regular people, and he manifests his love in this particular manner with Mary. And Mary's love was so strong, and yet her faith was so weak. Peter and John had just left. Mary stayed, wanting so much for Jesus to be there. And even if, he was, in a sense, dead, and in his great love for this precious normal saint, he reveals himself to her. He says, here I am. I'm risen from the dead. And she didn't recognize him at first, which has led commentators a lot of debate over what that meant. But ultimately, Jesus had a glorified body, right? He didn't look the same. There's a similar appearance, but a supernaturally better and different enough to not allow her to immediately recognize him. But as soon as he utters her name, she knows. Plus, since no one can ever really know God apart from divine revelation and the Holy Spirit had yet not come to permanently indwell her, it was only as she hears the Lord say her name, Mary, that it becomes obvious to her that Jesus is alive. So no wonder she clung to him. But Mary's not alone in clinging. Take a look at what you have in your outline there. I think it's Matthew 28, verse 9 is listed there for you. Or you can turn there. The other women are witnessing the resurrection of Christ as they now head back to the tomb for the second time. And so they're going to dress the dead body, they think, of the Lord. And behold, it says that Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I love this scene. I love this scene because it's really how I view myself. I really do. Somehow, some way, after this tender greeting, you know, what did the Lord say to them? Do you ever wonder that? It's in the white spaces here. We don't really know. Did he go, surprise? You know, did he go, it's me? Did he just say, ladies, here I am? I mean, but what they do is what I've always pictured myself doing, right? Grabbing onto his feet and worshiping the Lord Jesus and hanging on. There's victory here. And then after Jesus lovingly pries them loose, he tells them to go tell the disciples the good news. Now, about the same time, the guards of the tomb are telling the religious leaders that an angel, they tell the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the angel opened the tomb, and when he did, they saw that the body of Jesus was gone. They report that to the leaders. They saw it. They're eyewitnesses of an open tomb and an angel. But instead of believing, instead of checking out what was really going on or letting the truth be known, responding in faith and repentance to what they know is true, that they know Christ actually did rise from the dead, Matthew 28:11 says the religious leaders devised a very deceitful plan. What was their plan? They're going to stop the truth. They're going to stop this right from the get-go. They're going to pay the guards a large sum of money to lie. And this is what the lie says. The lie says the cowardly disciples the ones who all fled on Thursday night, they all ran away. Somehow they gained the courage on their own to somehow get together and to take on a crack Roman unit, to beat them all up, to roll the stone away, to steal the body away, and then say to everyone that he was risen from the dead. Yeah, right. That's what's going on here. You can't stop the truth, and Peter meets the resurrected Christ next on Sunday afternoon. And then you've read in Luke 24 the Emmaus disciples. You've read about them. One of them's named Cleopas. The other one, we don't know their name. We don't know the name of the other one, so I call him Unknownicus. And Unknownicus and Cleopas are there. They see the risen Christ. That very night, 10 of the disciples, one is missing, Thomas, is missing, and he appears to them in the upper room. A week later, the next Sunday night, he met the 11 disciples in the upper room, and soon after that, he met all his followers when they finally got to Galilee, where they were supposed to go. And Matthew 28 and John 21 tells us in Galilee, Jesus there, he confronts Peter and asks him if he loves him, and he definitely recommissions him. In Galilee, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead at one time. And according to Acts 1, our Lord Jesus spent 40 days with them, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days he spent with them in intimate fellowship, intimate teaching, intimate instruction, and all of it was massive eyewitness testimony. First person to the risen Christ. Now, this is what points now back to Mark chapter 16. That was all the introduction. So if you would now go back to Mark 16 and follow along in your outline, because Mark's gospel actually ends with the resurrection, verses 1 through 8. And Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. Verses 9 to 20 were added later. They were not a part of the original text. They were written in later documents, but not the most early ones. Even the church fathers acknowledge this fact. But Mark briefly spells out the resurrection in three major ways in verses 1 through 8. The historic fact of the empty tomb. Number two, the heavenly revelations of the angels. And number three, the personal eyewitnesses of the women. Don't worry, we'll go back over those if you were trying to write them down. But what I want you to do, and I enjoy doing this with my church family, is we wrote out the passage for you in your outline, right? It's there for you. You see it there in that blue outline. So let's all read it out loud together, because we can do a scripture reading together. So I won't make you stand up, because that would just be offensive, I think. So we'll just go ahead and have you sit, but let's have you, if you would, read aloud with me verses 1 through 8. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the tomb had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, never forget, Jesus said that he would rise from the dead after he was crucified. Now, if you'd been part of this whole study of the Gospel of Mark, you knew that in chapter 8, he said he would die and rise again. In chapter 9, he says he would die and rise again. In chapter 10, he prophesied and told them in advance, "I will die, I will suffer and die." He even told them how he would die, and then he will rise again. So this is all a part of the plan of God. This is not an accident. This is not poor Jesus suffering under some horrible circumstance. This is the intentional plan of God to provide redemption, to save. In fact, in addition, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will build it again, and I will raise it up," referring to himself. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And he told us repeatedly throughout his entire ministry that he would then die and then he would rise on the third day. And that leads us to, number one in your outline, the historic fact of the empty tomb. The historic fact of the empty tomb. If you're filling in blanks, it's the historic fact of the empty tomb in verses 1 through 4. Now, the testimony of the empty tomb is found in verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over. Now, you probably don't know this, but Sabbath started on Friday night around this time, about 7 o'clock. Just before 7 o'clock, it got dark, and that's when they measured the beginning there, 6 to 7 o'clock, right in there, till Saturday. So Friday night, 6 o'clock, till Saturday, 6 o'clock, from sunset to sunset. That's how they measured time back in this particular context. We measure time from midnight to midnight because we have clocks, we have watches, that kind of thing. They measure time from sunset to sunset. And when you don't have clocks and watches, that's a pretty good way to do it. So every time the sun goes down, it's a new day has begun. So when the Sabbath day ended on Saturday at 7 p.m., it's too dark, it's too late for anything to occur at the tomb. So they waited until the first crack of dawn on Sunday morning. So Luke 24, verse 1 says it was the first day of the week, Sunday, or early dawn, which is just before 6 p.m. at this time. They didn't have names for days. We say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They said the first day after the Sabbath, or 2 days before the Sabbath. They measured everything according to the Sabbath. That's right. So it was all measured by that moment. And so that's how they would then describe it, and that's how you see it here. It's now Sunday morning. The sun is rising up, verse 1, and they're about 12 hours into the first day of the week. And just as Jesus said on the third day, he would rise from the dead, and this day changes everything. Sunday is now the Lord's day. The resurrection is why we meet on Sunday. Right now, we're meeting on Sunday because of the resurrection. For centuries, the key day of worship was the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Everything rotated around the Sabbath because the Sabbath was when God rested in his creation. And so, but from this day, the resurrection Sunday, from this day on, there's no more Sabbath. Since that weekend, no Sabbath has been necessary. Since this weekend, this resurrection weekend, no Sabbath day has been required. And since this amazing Sunday, no Sabbath day is legitimate. It's changed. That's why the true church has been meeting on Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside the first day of every week. That's talking about your giving. So, in fact, it's so standardized that by the end of the closing of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit, and for the first time we read this, on the Lord's day. We still call it the Lord's Day, right? It comes right here out of Revelation 1:10. Colossians 2:16 said, let no one act as your judge in regard to, and it says at the end of the verse, a Sabbath day. It's not the day anymore. The Sabbath is no longer the legitimate day for Christians to gather to worship. The church defines its worship around the celebration of a risen Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior is alive. Amen? That's why we gather on Sunday. We celebrate that we serve and love and adore a risen Christ. So the Sabbath is no longer that day. So back to verse 1, if you look at it, it's early. And when the Sabbath was over, the very day Jesus said he'd rise from the dead, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now these are the women and others who ministered to Christ. They're on his team since the ministry of Galilee. Mark 15 makes that very clear. They would prepare meals. I'm assuming here they would mend clothes. They would minister to women. They were strong followers of Christ. And they all came down to Jerusalem and continued to minister to Christ. They were present at the triumphal entry on Monday. They were cleaning out the temple on Tuesday. They saw Christ do that. They watched the stumping of all the religious leaders on Wednesday. Some may even help prepare the Passover meal on Thursday. It was only a few disciples that actually witnessed the most horrifying moment when Christ is praying in the garden and the stress is so great that he sweats blood. You know what I'm talking about? Where he recognizes what's coming. that he knows that somehow, I can't explain this, please don't ask me to, that he will be separated from the Father in some manner. He will experience that. That's why he would shout, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. I mean, we can only imagine what it's like to be from eternity past to be one with the Father and somehow experience a separation. I'm not sure I can explain that to you. Theologians have tried. Martin Luther took a day, an entire day, to go off and meditate on this truth. He said he came back more confused than when he left. It's a difficult doctrine, but nevertheless true. I mean, imagine holy, pure, righteous God now bearing our sin. And try to imagine what it was like for God to experience all of God's wrath for our sin. You deserve an eternity in hell for your sin, and yet he experienced all of that in 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And Christ knew that was coming. And that's why he sweat blood. So stressful. So he's gone through this. He's walked through this. These women have watched this process. They did not witness that event. But even though all the disciples fled, you know what's amazing about these gals? They stuck it out. You know who was by the cross? The gals. The women. In spite of the danger, the women remained. In spite of the horrors of the crucifixion, they didn't flee. John the Apostle was there, but none of the others were there. And Luke lists even another woman named Joanna who was there in this particular situation. There were many other precious women. They believed Christ. They loved Christ. They served Christ. They were true disciples of Christ. Mark 15, verse 46 tells us that a few of the ladies actually followed Joseph. They watched him as they took the body of Christ down, and he placed him in this brand new, unused family tomb around 6 to 7 o'clock on Friday. They watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus apply about 65 pounds of spices. Now, the amazing thing, the Bible actually says 100 pounds, but they're using a different system of measurement. In our system, it would be 65 pounds. But understand, what we don't get, they get. Because a first century reader, when they read that, they would immediately go, that's enough spice for a king. That is lavish. Whoa. That is lavish. It's over the top. It's fit for a king, and they would know that. And amazingly and wonderfully, he is a king. He is the king. And so they're pouring out their love and affection for him, and they're seeing that. And they sat at a distance, and they watched the heavy stone be rolled in front of the tomb. And so now on Sunday, the women go back. Verse 1, they want to anoint him like oil on his body. What they would do is they put these spices on these strips of cloth, and they put the spices on, and they put the strips of cloth on, and then they would cover them, the body, with more linen. They didn't embalm. The Israelites didn't embalm. They didn't change the innards of a body. They didn't do what the Egyptians did and mummify. But they did put spices that were aromatic. That means they smelled good. They would try to remove the stench of a decaying body. And so they would then cover this body with these spices and these linen. And so then it says, in tribute of their master, they didn't want to be outdone by these men, this Joseph, this Nicodemus. So look at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Somewhere at the crack of dawn, they came. Mary arrives first. But before Mary comes, we've got to take a step back here for a second, and the other ladies arrive, some dramatic events have already occurred. In fact, they occurred on Saturday and Sunday morning early, and so I want to make sure you know what happened. So what happened on Saturday? And then what happened on early Sunday morning before the women got there? Are you ready? What happened? Well, look at Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. This is what happened on Saturday. Now, this is crazy. This is the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders aren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. They're not supposed to go anywhere on the Sabbath, but look what they're doing. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, that's the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with who? A Gentile, Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure on the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, so here you go. And then make it as secure as you know how. So there's this guard around the tomb 24/7. But super early on Sunday morning, something happens that changes everything before Mary gets there and before the women who are following Mary get there. What happens? Verse 28, or actually Matthew 28, verse 2, says, behold, a severe earthquake occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Don't you love that picture? And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for what? Fear of him, and became like dead men. So the soldiers were in a panic when this massive earthquake occurs, when the angel, a transcendent heavenly being, showed up. These tough, tough Roman soldiers, what do? They pass out. They faint. It's just absolutely overwhelming. They're comatose. And then when they wake up, they run in terror, and they report back to the religious leaders of what happened. So get this now. The resurrection occurs. The stone is rolled away. One angel sat on the stone. The guards passed out. They ran away. Mary, probably the youngest, the most zealous, the most eager, arrives first. She sees the tomb open. She runs back with one thing on mind. Tell Peter and John to the disciples. The body is gone. Someone stole the body. The other women, not knowing about Mary, not knowing about the guards, not knowing about the resurrection or the tomb being open. In fact, it says verse 3 now. Look what happens. Verse 3 of Mark 16. They were saying to one another, who's going to roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, if you're a little bit older, ladies, don't take this wrong. You're probably thinking, who's going to roll this 500-pound to 800-pound to 1,000-pound, you know, round stone away from the tomb? Would you not be asking that? Please nod just a little bit. I usually get a little bit more participation, so thank you. So they don't have any capability of moving that thing. So who's going to do it? They know the stone's there because they were watching it when it was rolled into place in that little trough that it's in. And so they can't push that big a stone. They keep walking anyway, and they arrive. They look up the Golgotha Knoll. It wasn't a hill. It was like a knoll, an outcropping of rock. And verse 4, take a look. Look what happens in verse 4. Looking up. They're looking up the knoll there. They saw that the stone had been what? Rolled away, although it was extremely large. The stone's already moved. The tomb's open. They didn't know how. They didn't know there'd been a Roman guard. They didn't know there'd been a Roman seal on the tomb. They didn't know there'd been an earthquake. They didn't know the stone had been rolled away. They didn't know an angel had appeared there. They didn't know the Romans had fled. All they saw was an open tomb. That's what they saw. And it is so great that we know, is it not? That we have the scripture. We can look back and kind of sort all this out and put this whole picture together. But they didn't know it as yet. Never forget, Christian, understand this. Don't ever forget this. That the tomb wasn't open to let Jesus out. The tomb was open so we could look in. Right? Because obviously, Jesus appeared by going through a door later that day. I'm certain he could go through a rock, you know, door, right? I mean, that's not a big deal. So he could do that as well. So there's no Roman guard. The stone's rolled away. The tomb is open. Look at verse 5 now. What do the women do? Entering the tomb, verse 5. They saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, Luke 24 adds, they entered, and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body was there on Friday. The tomb was sealed with a large stone. The Roman guard with all its authority was placed there. No one who followed Christ even believed he'd risen from the dead, so they had no motive to fake the resurrection. There's nobody to steal the body. There's no body there. That's the testimony of the empty tomb. It's historical fact. The tomb is empty. Now, wait a minute, Chris. You say, wait a minute. When Mary runs back to the disciples, I mean, she's kind of concerned, and she assumed that someone stole the Lord's body, right? Was she right? Somebody came and took his body? Eh? Are you thinking that? Well, so did the disciples. You know, they're thinking that a little bit as well, or they're a little confused over this. And so, did the disciples take the Lord's body to fake the resurrection? Now, what's the point of what Mark's saying here? The point of what Mark is saying here is to convince you that the tomb was empty and the body was not stolen. That's why he writes it. We know the Jewish leaders didn't steal his body because they're afraid the disciples would steal the body. One more time. We know the Jewish leaders didn't steal the body because they're afraid the disciples are going to steal the body, right? We know the disciples didn't steal the body because they didn't know where the body went. We know the women didn't steal the body because they didn't know where the body went either. It wasn't grave robbers because that's why you have a Roman guard in front of it. to prevent such an action. And we know the Roman guards didn't steal the body because that's a breach of duty which would be severe in the consequences to them. In fact, after the guard told the religious leaders about the earthquake, the shining angel, they too didn't tell them anybody stole the body because nobody stole the body. Are you with me on that? The religious leaders actually had to bribe them to say the disciples stole the body. They had to bribe them. They had to pay them to say it. Everyone has given testimony to the empty tomb. Mary, the women, Fast Peter, Speedster John, the Sanhedrin, everybody, the Roman guard, everyone. The tomb is empty. Leading us to number two, the heavenly revelations of the angels. The heavenly revelations of the angels. The angels are going to declare this. The angels themselves give testimony. Luke and John tell us there were actually two angels, but Mark mentions only the speaker. So verse 5, look at it. Verse 5, Mark 16. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, the angel looks like a young man. He's sitting at the right side. The angel, the silent angel, sitting on the left side. One where Christ's head would have been. One is where his feet would have been. And they're wearing a white robe. Now, the Greek word white actually refers to reflected light. So this is actually better like shining robe or lightning. In one of the Gospels, it describes as a lightning type of robe. It is a bright, bright event. This is a little glaring. This is overwhelming, and which is why the ladies are amazed. Now, the Greek word amazed means awestruck, almost like a kind of a terror. It's not a happy amazement. They're frighteningly alarmed, and it's kind of a panic that you see in Scripture. You know, you've read your Bibles. When angels meet up with people, and people meet up with angels, what do people usually do? They usually pass out, okay? It's overwhelming, right? It's an incredible event. So, I mean, when they look at the face of an angel, they freeze up. It's shocking. So Luke tells us that the ladies are so terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. In fact, he uses a compound word in the Greek that contains the word phobos, which is where we get our word for phobia. It's that kind of terror, a literal speechless, face-draining, terrified. So the angel speaks. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been," what? "Crucified." Now heard for the first shout of victory. He has what? Oh, come on, say it like you mean it. He has what? Risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. I love that. Two angels make up two witnesses, which is what you have to have in Deuteronomy there to fulfill the law. Only one angel speaks, though, but there are two witnesses here. And he probably says a lot more here. Matthew kind of expands on it. Verse chapter 28, verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there he will see him. And behold, I have told you." I think this is a representation of what the angel said, because he probably had to say it more than once. You know what I mean? Wouldn't you need it repeated? I think I would. You know, somehow, hey, would you clarify this? You're kind of shocked. You're overwhelmed. You're seeing lightning, you know, angels in front of you. And so after the arrest, the trial, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion, they had no idea what to expect. And there's this empty tomb and then this shocking presence, and they're terrified. So the angel says, verse 6, look at it, command number one, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. That's a command. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. Now, you and I would be tempted, at least I would be tempted to go, I just came here to prepare a body. Got to run. You know, this is scary. I'm out of here. You know, this is not what I signed up for. So the angel affirms they're in the right place. And he affirms they're looking for the right person, right? You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's been crucified, the one. Well, Luke 24, verse 5 tells us the angel adds, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Don't you love that phrase? Is Christ alive? Yes, he is. And so the first shout of victory, the first declaration of the physical, literal, conquering death resurrection, he has risen. And guess what? It's not he has risen. It is passive. He has been raised. He has been raised. Romans 6:4 tells us Jesus was raised by the Father. Verse 6, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. This is the first testimony of the empty tomb, but now you have the second testimony of holy angels who cannot lie. They're holy angels. They can't. And they're in flat out declaring to all, Jesus is alive. No body prepping today, friends. No need for de-stink spices. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and our Lord has conquered death. He is victorious over death. He has accomplished what he accomplished in dying for our sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. He paid the price. He accomplished it. It is finished, he declared. And the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is that Christ is alive. He's been raised. So heaven gives testimony to the resurrection through these angels. Now, if you're going to reject Jesus Christ, do you understand what you have to do? You have to reject the resurrection of Christ. You have to deny the historical reality of the empty tomb, and you have to deny the heavenly revelation of God himself through his holy angels, which leads us also, you'd have to deny, number three in your outline, the personal eyewitnesses of the women. You'd have to deny the personal eyewitnesses of the women, verses 7 and 8. Here's the third and final testimony, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you. Now, the angel gives the next two firm commands, go and tell. Guess what? Those are the same commands you've been given. Go and tell. Don't you love that? You're to go and tell that what Jesus has done. Now, everybody knows this. I just want to review. Okay, I'm not trying to bring ice to Eskimos. We could use some ice right now. But understand, there are two things that you can do on earth that you don't get to do in heaven. Two major things. Are you ready? Number one is sin. You don't get to sin in heaven. You can here, right? Number two, share Christ. You will not be sharing Christ with an unbeliever in heaven. You only can do that here. Now, out of those two choices, which one do you think he left us here to do? Just on the scale, where are you? Anybody? Okay, obviously, we're here to what? Share Christ. Go and tell. So he says, go and tell these two. Go tell them. This is awesome. Tell the disciples. Tell them. And then the angel, a messenger, a servant of God, he speaks of the second greatest words ever spoken to a broken heart. You know what they are? The two greatest words ever spoken to a broken heart. He says, go tell the disciples and watch. And Peter. It's the only gospel that mentions it. The only one. Peter behind the writing of the gospel writer Mark, and he says, and Peter. I mean, can you imagine the one who failed, the one who denied Christ three times, the one who would be hurting the most, struggling, the one who might be wondering, am I a disciple? Am I a believer? Can you imagine what those words meant when they reported that to him? And Peter. You say, why is that significant? Because Peter's a disciple. So they're singling out this disciple, tell the disciples, and Peter. Make sure Peter knows. You got to put your own name in there. Because sometimes some of you walk around trying to beat yourself up and pay for your sin all over again. Are you not? Is anybody in this room like me sometimes? You try to crucify yourself because you don't think that Christ took care of it? Anybody? Okay, just me. All right, that's fine. Be that way. But there are times when it says, tell the disciples or tell this church. Tell this church. And Sammy. Tell this church and Nicole. Tell this church and you that you would know that if you're in Christ, is your sin paid for, past, present, and future, yes or no? It is. It is. I'm not saying take sin lightly. I'm just saying we need to remember who we are in Christ. Amen to that? And he wants Peter to know, Peter, you're still my guy. You're still my disciple. Oh, we're going to talk, Peter, right? There's going to be some dialogue. There's going to be, do you love me, Peter? There's going to be some correctiveness here, okay? There's going to be some reconciliation and repentance. There's going to be some of that. But you know what? Peter's still in the family. Peter's still his child. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus Christ has incredible things in store for Peter, does he not? I mean, Peter's used incredibly in the early church. Tell the disciples and Peter. Well, then the speaking angel adds this in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Here's the plan. You're going to have extended time with the resurrected Christ in Galilee. He promised you this. You already forgot. Back in Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you're all going to fall away because it was written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He already told them he was going to do this. In verse 7, the angel says, you will see Christ in Galilee. Happily, Mary is about to see the resurrected Christ. Then after that, Jesus will say, hey, ladies, and these women will grab onto his ankles and worship him. The disciples headed to Emmaus will unknowingly walk with Christ. Peter's going to see Christ. 10 disciples minus Thomas will be shocked as he appears in a locked room, and so on, until they all get extended time with Christ together in Galilee before he ascends into heaven. Extended time. But at first, these ladies don't respond too well. So look at verse 8 as the gospel winds up. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were, what? Afraid. It's as if they're escaping. These ladies want to run away from the tomb. They're owned by their fear here. And it put them in a moment here of silence. You know, when you see God in the Scriptures, when people see angels in the Scriptures, they're awestruck, and they're often dumbstruck, and they often pass out. The prophets knew this kind of fear. Who can stand when God appears, or at least even the entrails of God? Who can speak in God's presence? When it says they were afraid, it means they were so phobic. They were not able to give reasons or explanations. And the imagery here is, are you ready for this? The imagery that the Gospel of Mark leaves you is wonder. Is wonder. And really, when you think about the resurrection and you think about our Savior, there ought to be wonder. Should there not? Wonder. That's the end of Mark. Wonder at the announcement of the resurrection. But they didn't stay that way. Matthew 28, verse 8 tells us they left the tomb quickly with fear and then great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. What do they report? That Jesus is resurrected. There's victory. Their fear is melted into joy. It all becomes clear. I love what happens next in Matthew 28, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And I hope today you're worshiping Christ as well. Christ the victor, Christ the one who now has an empty tomb and heavenly angels and a witness of the women who all prove his resurrection. He is victorious, victorious. He's alive. So let me give you some thoughts to take home. There are many more that come right out of this text, but let me give you some thoughts. Letter A, Christ is alive. Do you have a relationship with him? Christianity is not a bunch of facts about Jesus. It's knowing him. Christianity is knowing Christ personally, relationally, as Savior, friend, and Lord. Jesus Christ is not someone to merely discuss. Jesus Christ is someone that you meet. The Christian life is not someone who knows about Christ. It's someone who knows Christ. I'm a U.S. citizen, and I know who the President of the United States is. But I have never met him personally. But it doesn't affect my citizenship. I'm still a U.S. citizen, even though I've not met the President. It's different with Christ. With Christ, in order to be a citizen of heaven, you have to meet Jesus Christ personally, intimately, not know about him, but know him. The Christian life and eternal life is defined as knowing Christ. Take a look at John 17, verse 3. Why don't you read it aloud with me? It's there in your outline. Let's read it together. Here we go. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Understand, there are a lot of people today who go to church who know about Jesus Christ, but they do not know him. Make sure today you know him personally, intimately. Letter B, Christ is alive. Are you broken under his forgiveness? I mean, the most precious two words in the passage today, which occur in no other gospel, are those two words, and Peter in verse 7. Go tell the disciples, and Peter. Peter must have been tortured with the memory of his disloyalty. And in the midst of his agony, this message comes specifically for him. How that must have comforted him. One commentator says this way, it was characteristic of Jesus Christ that he thought not of the wrong that Peter had done him, but of the remorse he was undergoing. Jesus was far more eager in this particular situation to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin. You know, my challenge to you is, are you hanging on to guilt? Are you punishing yourself for your poor choices and your foolish sins? Or are you broken under forgiveness, humbled by it, seeking to turn from sin to follow Christ? Are you repentant and fully accepting his forgiveness? He is alive. And I think sometimes Jesus would say, well, yeah, tell this church, but make sure you tell you that I forgive you. Letter C, Christ is alive. Are you walking intimately with him? Is Christ first in your life, meaning first in everything in your life? Are you walking with him? You know, the Bible says in Galatians, right? It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. I walk with him. Are you filled with the Spirit? If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not walking by the Spirit. If you're not walking by the Spirit, you're walking by the what? The flesh. You can't please God in the flesh. You need to be dependent on the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. Can you say today to live is Christ? All of life is a wonder. His attributes, his providence are constantly alive and working around us, causing us to live in wonder. How can we live in this creation under his providence and not be filled with joy and wonder all the time, walking with him, walking with our Savior? Letter D, Christ is alive. Are you treasuring his death and resurrection? Are you treasuring it? Romans 4:25, he who was delivered because of our what? Oh, come on, say it out loud. Our what? Transgressions was raised because of our what? I love the hymns we sang earlier because they just actually extolled that truth that Christ died for your sin and was raised so that you could be justified, that you could be saved. His death and resurrection alone make it possible for sin to be judged on Christ and righteousness to be given to you. You know the amazing thing about this? As you stand condemned by God because of your sin, sin must be dealt with. You cannot be in the presence of a holy God with your sin. You say, what am I going to do? I can't get rid of it. I can't stop. And one sin's enough to cast you into hell forever. So what do I do? Your only hope is that your sin would fall on Christ and be punished there, and his righteousness would be given to you, and you would stand in his righteousness before a holy God. That's called justification. Substitutionary atonement. Incredible truths. Is it true of you, though? Do you stand in the righteousness of Christ? And has your sin died with Christ? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we come before you today and we celebrate the victory of the resurrection. And Father, we're reminded about what you did for us, and how these events occurred and how true they were. And we pray, our Father, that you would work in our hearts and lives to acknowledge our sinfulness, to turn to you, and yet to also acknowledge the fact that you took care of our sin if we're your child. Not that we would ever be flippant. Not that we would ever say, well, then it's all taken care of so I can live any way I like. But Father, that we would be humble and grateful and thankful. And we would recognize what you did for us and desire to please you out of a heart that desires holiness, out of a heart that desires to honor and glorify you, that we would dependently obey, and Father, that you would be glorified as a result. If there's any in the room here today that don't know you, would you begin that work in their life to cause them to cry out to you for mercy? That you might awaken them and give them faith and repentance to turn to you. And Father, we'll give you all the glory as a result. We'll give you all the thanks. And we celebrate you as our alive and living Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.